Want to turn our thoughts to the passage we read there from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and the episode at the very beginning of it, in the first 10 verses of that chapter. But particularly the expression in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Over these past weeks, our theme in the morning meditation has been this subject of faith, the variety of circumstances and situations in which it is seen, it's expressed. We've looked at so many different people who have exhibited it, and by looking at the flesh and blood examples, we can be encouraged in ourselves to trust in the Lord and to walk with him. We saw Paul at the very end of Acts, the way in which he was in the storm at sea, and the promise the Lord had given to him was that everybody on board would be saved. Caleb, the promise he was given and the way he looked for its fulfillment after 40 years in the wilderness. Abraham, being given a son in his old age, when everything else pointed against it, but not only that, but having the son then going out as the Lord instructed him with the purpose at least of sacrificing him, believing that he would raise him up even if he was called upon to go through it entirely. And then last week we were looking at Noah having to build a boat when obviously there was no water lapping around its keel. And for all of the years he was building it, the people mocked him. But the mocking stopped the moment the rain started. Faith, and the way in which it is calling us to a trust in God and what God has said. And today we come to this centurion, and he is indeed a worthy example of that faith because our Lord himself commends him. He has found not so much great faith, no, not in Israel. But we've got to remind ourselves that this is a Gentile, not a Jew, that has been spoken of. And that makes the commendation of the Lord even all the more remarkable. But that degree of wonderment for us is even more further intensified. Not only is he a Gentile, a Roman, but he's a soldier. And we'll develop these thoughts just in a moment. There is another episode where this event is recurring and referred to in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 18. And in that particular version, there's certain details added in, but also it's more truncated and abbreviated. This one in Luke's Gospel is the more extensive episode and recording of that event. But the one thing that we say about this miracle of the healing of this servant of the centurion, we can say quite clearly that there is no greater miracle of healing than this one. But what authority do you have for saying that? There is no greater miracle of healing than this one. Why? Well, when you go right through this very chapter itself, it brings it before us, and it's a testimony of all of Scripture. We find our Lord in other places, and he comes close by, proximity to these people that need help. He comes, he sees them, he looks upon them. He's with them. Not only that, but he touches them. We find that in verse 14 of this very chapter, when the widow's son was being carried out on the bier, dead, and he touched. There's contact. In other times, he ministers in a variety of different ways to those who were in need. But here, there is no contact, and he's not even near or close to the servant of the centurion. And it's that basis that makes or gives the foundation that no greater miracle of healing than this one. But what's the context then of this event in chapter 7? We said there before our reading that it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount in an abbreviated form. At the very end of that sermon, there's the challenge in both Luke and in Matthew of building a house on sand or on rock. And the challenge there that our Lord gives us is, what are we doing with what he's saying? That's the simple message. The Sermon on the Mount is given on the hillside to the crowd that were listening to him. And he's at the very end of it challenging them who heard and sat, and we who now listen. And the Lord is asking them and asking us, what are you doing with what I'm saying? Are you taking it and applying it in life, building on the rock? Or are you discarding it and letting it go by you, building on the sand? That's what the Lord is speaking of, challenging us today. And having challenged us and them in that way, we immediately come into an example of what it is to build on a rock. Here we have that example that our Lord himself commends, following the words that he gave. Hearing what he said, translating it into action. And again, the challenge echoes down to ourselves. Do we have that same application of what he says? Do we take what he has said and do we put it into practice, building on a foundation that's going to stand the test of time, because tests will come through life and ultimately at death? And what a sad thing it is. What a sad thing it is when we need help most, that we find what we've looked upon and thought was so dependable for so many years simply crumbles away and leaves us bitterly disappointed in our moment of extreme need. We've got to be careful what we're doing with what the Lord is saying, building on a rock. Well, that's the context and the setting of these words then. What do we make of the episode itself? Let me suggest the skeleton, and we can hopefully put flesh on it now and later on as we think about it. There are three simple thoughts I want us to take out of this verse, out of the episode in these verses. First of all, I want us to look at reputations. Then I want us to think of reflections. Then I want us to think of reactions. So we rewind to the beginning and we come to reputations. There is, in these 10 verses, the reputation of two people at least brought before us. There are two reputations clearly set before us here. First of all, we have the reputation of this centurion. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's a soldier. He's in charge of a company of, these figures are not precise all the time, but he's in charge of about a company of 100 soldiers. And of course, soldiers then and soldiers today, we often think of them, rightly so, as being hard men. There's not much of the milk of human kindness runs in their veins or is shown in their actions. That's what they're trained for. That's how they function. They are ruthless. They've got to inspire their men, and they've got to be out front and courage to lead. That's the man we're dealing with. And yet, in almost every reference to a centurion in Scripture, there is a remarkable consistency of commendation of them. Go back with a concordance and look up the different occurrences and meetings of the centurion, and you'll find that they are often well spoken of or commended. So what's the reputation of this man that we have here, if he doesn't fit the stereotype that we have cast about a soldier? Why and how is he so different? He doesn't tell us himself that he's different. That's going to come later. The first element of the reputation is what his friends, the Jewish elders, say about him. And they say three things. They say, look, this is a man who is concerned and caring about his servant. He was dear to him. There was an interest with him. He had compassion over him. He cared for his servant who was sick. And he goes to this considerable trouble and inconvenience seeking a cure for him. He doesn't just simply discard him and leave him to the side. He says, well, that's one gone, I'll get another. There's a compassion and an interest in the good and the well-being of this servant. Not only that, but he loved the Jewish nation and people. He didn't despise them like so many Romans did, and how they were looked down upon as being the defeated by those who were the victors. But this man loved the nation of the Jewish people. And that love wasn't pure sentiment and mere theory. Because we read the third thing about him was that he went out and he actually built a synagogue. The reputation established about this Roman centurion. But it wasn't put about by himself. It was what others thought, and it is what others said. So when we look at his reputation, we can easily conclude, judging by human terms only, there's a lot going for him. He's got a lot of brownie points. There's a lot stacked up in his favor. He's got a good, healthy reputation. He's caring and he's considerate. He's rich and he's generous with it. The reputation of this man, the Roman centurion. But when we look at his reputation like that, we've got to beware. And we've got to stop, because there's a great danger and a pitfall there for us. Because the danger we have is that the blessing, the action, and the intervention of God, we've got to be careful that these things are not earned by this man's reputation. They're not deserved just because all the boxes have been ticked. The one thing that we've got to keep in mind is that nobody has an advantage from any source before God. Nobody has an advantage that applies to any one of us, to the pulpit and to the pew together. Just because we're ministers or any office bearers in the church, that doesn't mean there's an inside track or a green channel or any advantage. We all of us have to come in the same way and put ourselves in the same place at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we can do when we're there is cast ourselves on his mercy. That is all that we can do. Reputations just don't hold water. Reputations just don't matter as far as the Lord is concerned. Go on a few chapters in Luke's Gospel to chapter 18, and you'll find there a very vivid contrast perhaps we're all familiar with. There were two people who went up to worship God, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee stood off apart from all the rest and held himself and spoke to God as if God was required to listen to what he had to say as he recited his reputation. But on the other hand, there was a publican. And the publican couldn't even come close. And he couldn't even lift up his face because he knew what he really was. And all he could do was cast himself upon the mercy of God. Reputations, they don't matter an iota with God. Paul tells us the same when he goes and lists for us the advantages that were on his side from the very moment of his birth. The same kind of thing that we might have going for us. That Paul tells us that these things that he counted, that other people counted as great advantages, they were but loss for him. Reputations don't matter. But why? Why do reputations not matter? To answer that question, we've got to go way back into the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And there we have the nation of Israel were going to choose a king, and Samuel to go looking for a king, and he went to the house of Jesse. And there was a lot of sons in that house, and the very first one stepped forward, Eliab by name, and everyone says, oh yes, this is the one. Surely this is the one that's going to be king. Look at him. Everything's going for him. And the Lord said to Samuel, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's the text that cuts across all of human reputation and boasting. It's not how we're dressed up on the outside that matters. It's what we're like on the inside. The first reputation. The reputation of this soldier. And the way in which he challenges us, and Scripture challenges us, as to how we think about ourselves. But there was a second reputation I mentioned that we've got to look at here. And that is the reputation of Jesus Christ himself. Remember, this was a severe illness that this servant was going through. There was a degree of paralysis, there was a degree of convulsions, there was a whole variety and a severe expression of illness with this man, this servant. Who's going to help? And notice what it says in verse 3. When the centurion heard of Jesus. We've got here again the reputation of Jesus. He had heard what Jesus had done. If you go to John's Gospel chapter 4, and at the end of that, especially verse 46, you find a very similar episode as we have here. Of there it was the royal man's son that had a similar disease. And it was in Canaan he came to, and the son was in Capernaum. And at the end of John chapter 4, we're told there that the son was healed. And therefore this happened in exactly the same environment and area where this man, the centurion, was. So you can easily understand how what happened in John 4 would be fed into the grapevine. It would be talked about in the marketplace. One traveler going from one village to another would spread it and take it with him. And the reputation would spread about Jesus. Do you know what he did in Canaan? He healed a man who was ill just like this. And the centurion heard about it. And the reputation of Jesus. And he would send for him. If it happened then, surely I can plead that the repetition of mercy would be known by me now. The reputation of Jesus. It's good for us. It's good for us to know our Bibles. It's good for us to be familiar with Christian biography and experience and lives of others. Other people who have got problems and doubts and fears. Other people who have questions about the Christian faith and their standing. We've got other people who are going through a similar experience to what we're going through. Maybe the situation isn't just as severe, hopeless or helpless. But there are some strands in what they've got that echo in our lives. And we can go and see, well look, they got help. The reputation of Jesus for them is good one. We were singing there in Psalm 84, the Lord withholds no good thing. The reputation of the Lord is good. So therefore we cast ourselves upon His mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ has a track record that He never rejects and He never spurns. Those that come to Him, in no wise does He cast out. He's encouraging us as He dealt with others. The great physician, able to heal all who come to Him with a broken heart, with a troubled conscience, with the burden of guilt and fears on an enormous scale. The track record and the reputation of Jesus is intact. He's never been beaten, and He never lets down. Have we therefore thought like this centurion? Have we listened to what Jesus has done down through the years with multitudes of others? And having heard it, remember the counsel of the end of chapter 6, hearing and then doing it. We've heard of what Jesus does to heal and to pardon and to forgive. Have we applied to Him that He would do the same to us? Reputations. But let's move on quickly. We move on from reputations to think of reflections. Yes, the request from the Jewish elders got a result. He granted their request, and Jesus was coming. And in verse 6 we are said, "And when He was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends telling the Lord something." The centurion was overwhelmed by the response of Jesus. And then he engages in reflections himself. "It's not fit. I'm not fit that the Lord should come to my house." He's thinking more than just simply a Jew coming to a Gentile. That would bring defilement in the culture and tradition of the Jew. But what the centurion is talking about here goes far beyond that. He's talking about his own personal unworthiness. He's convinced of his own insignificance. And when we come to speak about verse 6, and when we look at the experience of this man, and we begin to preach and talk about it, we're being brought into an area that is not much touched on by modern preaching today. Everything is out there and in your face. But here is the Lord taking us alone and apart and getting inside our skin. He's getting inside the chambers of our hearts. And He's getting there and He's showing to us that we've got nothing to boast of. Personal reflection. A realistic assessment in the light of the spiritual standards and norms given by God. We're alone before God. We've got no argument. We've got no excuses. We've got no barricades to hide behind. Personal unworthiness. And this is the work of God's Spirit in Him. Come back to what I said and repeated several times. He's a Gentile by birth. He's a soldier by profession. He's a hard man by caricature. We are born proud. I thank You, Lord, that I'm not like this man. The Pharisee speaking about others. And that pride has an echo in our hearts. But what about this Roman soldier? The way he looks and the way he thinks about himself and considers the servants, that's not produced in a Roman camp. That's not produced by heathen society. That's not something you get as you're marching along with hundreds of soldiers behind you. The kind of thinking that this man had didn't come out of any kind of Ministry of Defense textbook, camp, or program. It was the work of God's Spirit in him, opening his eyes and giving him understanding of himself and his problems. Yes, it might have been a limited knowledge he had. It might have been a limited understanding also. But the important thing is, like we said about the Sermon on the Mount and the building of the house in stone, the little that he had influenced him and made him do what he did. He acted upon the little understanding that he was given and the knowledge that he possessed. And he realized of his own unworthiness. We've got so much more knowledge. We've got so much more explanation given to us of the Scriptures. We've got so much experience of sermons. How many have we heard? We are streets ahead of this centurion in these departments. But yet in one important, vital department, he leaves us behind. He had faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that he had nothing to boast of before God. He had nothing that he could lay hold of and plead that God would pay attention to it, value it, and respond accordingly. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. The pace of life today, the pace of life today that we're exposed to, drags our minds along a different channel. We've got the equivalent of the Roman camp and the heathen society round about us. And we need time, as he had time, to reflect, to think about ourselves and the teaching God gives us about ourselves. Two thoughts about reputation. We're now in reflections and we've only looked at one. Let's go for another reflection. Two thoughts about reflection. Not only did he think about himself, but he says, wait a minute. I'm a man under authority. I give an order and I expect it to be done. I tell somebody to go there and they should be on their way. And he contrasts that with Jesus. Even he, limited as he was, when he spoke, it was done. And more so, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has independent authority, who holds the universe in the bowl of his hand, he but speaks, and it's done. This is his reflection about Lord Jesus Christ. And this is him thinking through his faith. There is no need for the Lord to come here. The personal presence is not required. All that is needed is the Lord to speak, and it'll be done. What a rare, rare quality of faith we have here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, whenever they spoke to the Lord, says, oh, give us a sign, go on. Give us a sign of what you've got to do. Give us a demonstration that establishes your reputation. But the centurion had no desire whatsoever for anything like that. All that he wanted and all that he needed was for Jesus to speak a word and his servant would be healed. Here was a centurion who had a deep, passionate concern, who was involved with the health and the well-being of those under him and those with him. He was deeply concerned for this centurion, for the servant who was ill. And all that he wanted was that Jesus would speak And he was persuaded that when Jesus speaks, it'll be done. Now that is faith. A faith that he had and challenges us about. So there we have two reputations, two reflections. Very quickly as we close, two reactions. The Jewish nation was full of, the history was full of the very thing that has been demonstrated here. Faith in the power of God. They had history, years and generations of God speaking and it happening. And yet this Roman soldier is shown to be stronger than the Jews of these days. And there are two reactions I want very quickly to take. First of all, we're told that Jesus was amazed. Now, when we look at that reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two places in Scripture where Jesus is amazed. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, he's amazed because of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. And now here in Luke 7, he's also amazed at the faith of this Roman soldier. And this is such a sad case. The Jews were a privileged people. They had a rich evidence of spiritual evidences of God's power at work, of God's promises given. And yet there was a reluctance, even a resistance, to close in with them. The amazement of the behavior of the people of Nazareth. On the other hand, the amazement at the belief and the commitment of this Roman soldier. We have a full revelation of God's promises. We've got a full revelation of God's commitment. There's centuries of encouragement to ourselves of the way God has spoken and the way God has dealt with and gone out on behalf of his people. And yet, when the Lord looks on us, alone and apart, separate from family or friends, as the Lord comes beside us and looks into our life this morning, what does he say about our faith? Remember what he said in different places, O ye of little faith, O ye of no faith. Or is it what was said about this centurion soldier? Great faith. Alone before God, we fit into one of these categories. What does the Lord see then as he looks into our soul today? The first reaction, amazement. But then there is this second reaction, the servant was healed. We started by thinking of reputations this morning. Well, the reputation of Jesus Christ is intact still. There's no inconsistency. He hasn't yet met a case that has baffled him or beaten him. He is still able to heal and he is still able to cure. Oh yes, each case might come along in a whole different set of components and factors. Each case might present itself in so many different challenging ways. But Christ is not defeated by the variety that is me and you. He is the one with the wisdom and the grace and the courage and the strength, the commitment and the interest to heal, to seek, to save. Remember what happened later on in this chapter. John the Baptist came asking, are you the one that has come, or do we look for another? And the answer that Jesus gave to John the Baptist was, well, look at what I'm doing. I'm healing, I'm saving, I'm curing. Go and tell John the Baptist that's what I'm doing. And the argument is that these are the things that Messiah does. These are the things that point to the Messiah. He has come to heal and to cure not only those who are blind and who are lame and who are lepers, but more importantly, the Messiah has come to cure spiritual disease. He does it through the kind of life he lived and the type of death he died. He lived a perfect life of total obedience. And that obedience and righteousness, which it is, that's what it means, that righteousness before God, he puts against the name and the record of every one of his people. The perfect life he lived, we're clothed with it. So that when God looks down upon us and judges us and examines us and weighs us, the defects about our own life are no longer obvious and evident. But what the Lord God sees is the perfect life and obedience of Jesus Christ, his Son. Yes, the perfect life, but also the perfect death. His blood covers the sins of his people. And he gives peace to those who come and cast themselves on his mercy. When he meets with us, and he speaks with us about our soul, that is the experience we have as we go, having trusted in him. The words that he speaks forgiveness and pardon. He meets us at the point of our need in our sin, and he tells us that we can, yes, that we are forgiven. And when he speaks these words to us, they are the most precious words we need and we hear. Has this divine physician come knocking on the door of your heart and life? Has he started a work in your life when you're aware of things that at one time never troubled you, but now they do? And you start searching and scratching around for peace and you don't find it. Until that is, he speaks of peace, that peace that we need. And when that happens, we are healed. That's the way this man is commended before us this morning. The belief, the simple belief and argument that when Jesus speaks, it's done. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he is the one who can help us and do for us what is so vital for our soul? Do we today trust in him, the one who can forgive, who brings and gives life, the one who makes us whole spiritually? Do we have that faith and trust in him to do what he has said? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, as we come before thee this morning hour again, we pray for the work of thy Spirit in the heart of every one of us as we listen to this truth. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that the word might come to us from heaven itself with thy power resting upon it, and that we might be aware in these closing moments of our service that this has been truly a blessed place and a privileged time for us, because here we have met with thyself. Deal with us in thy grace and in thy mercy. For these things we ask. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 147 at the beginning of that psalm.
Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing. For it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. Those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly binds. He counts the number of the stars, he names them every one. Great is our Lord, and of great power his wisdom search can none.